Seeking the Lord's blessing, we can turn again to the second portion of Scripture we read. First Kings, chapter 19. And we'll read again at verse 9. 1 Kings 19 at verse 9. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Particularly that question addressed by the Lord to the prophet. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, it's not surprising that the Lord should ask this question of Elijah, because for the first time in Elijah's experience in the Word of God, he has moved out of the path which God required him to walk on. Elijah is, for the first time in his life as it's presented before us, for the first time out of the way. He's gone out of the path and strayed into a bypass. And there's no way of bringing that more clearly before us than this. Every single time Elijah moves, we are explicitly told beforehand that the Lord asked him to move. The Lord asked him to present himself before Ahab, and it's written that Elijah went and presented himself before Ahab. The Lord then said to him, Arise and go eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. And we read that Elijah arose and hid by the brook Cherith. Then we read that the Lord said to Elijah, Arise and get thee unto Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And we read immediately that Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. And here for the first time, Elijah is found somewhere. And he's found in no man's land. He has left Judah and he's gone into the wilderness. And he's lodging in a cave. And the Lord never asked him to go there. So it's not surprising that the Lord says to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here? Who asked you to come here? Who asked you to present yourself here? Why are you more than 100 miles away from where I last met with you and where I last spoke with you? And far from the Lord asking him to come here to this cave, read verse 2 of chapter 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of the prophets of Baal by tomorrow about this time. And listen, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. This is the first time in which he arose without the Lord telling him to do so. And he does it because of the wrath of the queen Jezebel. Now, the question also makes sense if we take it like this. What are you doing here, Elijah, in the spirit in which I find you here, Elijah? What does it mean for you, a man so well known for your courage and for your strength and for your power? What does it mean for you to be in this cave, dejected, depressed, and downcast, a mere shadow of the man you were many days ago? Why are you feeling like this? Why are you thinking the way you are thinking? Why have you changed so much from the kind of man you were on the top of Mount Carmel when you defeated the 450 prophets of Baal? Why do I find you running for your life, almost utterly without hope, dejected and depressed? And in that way too, the question is very relevant, it's very powerful and very penetrating. But the fact of the matter is that Elijah is a man of God who has slipped and who has gone out of the way. And the Lord will meet with him remarkably, with a view to bringing him back onto the path and making him a powerful, fiery, and zealous prophet again. Now, when the Lord asks this question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" there's no doubt but that he's encouraging the man of God into some kind of self-examination. Elijah is sitting in a cave. We have no idea how long he's been lodging in the cave. We're told that he came to the cave and he lodged there, and the word of God came unto him. He might have been many days in that cave, and he's morose, and he's confused and dejected. But the Lord brings him, as it were, face to face with his condition, and he says, "What exactly are you doing here?" And when we fall into that kind of experience in our Christian life, and we'll look at it in more detail as we go on, that kind of state of apathy, confusion, deserting of post, inactivity, listlessness, the Lord will come to us in that. And he'll confront us with a word from himself, or some kind of providence that takes us, as it were, and shakes us and says, "What are you doing like this? Or what does this mean in your history and in your experience as it is right now?" And Elijah finds himself face to face with the word of God in that matter, and he's forced to look inwards, and he's forced to examine his own condition as it is right there and then. Now, if you're at all in that kind of condition, the kind of condition that I've described, then listen. And even if you're not listening, who knows but that one day soon you may fall into it. Listen to how the Lord meets him, what he has to say to him, how he deals with him, and how he gently and lovingly restores the prophet. And one of the most remarkable things you'll see in this passage is the way in which the great God of heaven mingles the rod and comfort. And he mingles it in a marvelous way to bring the prophet out of dejection and to make him strong for himself and able to do exploits. Now let's look first of all at the flight of the prophet, why he ran away and how he ran away and the spiritual significance of it. And in the second place, the way in which the Lord met him. And you'll notice in the passage that the Lord met him twice. The Lord met him first part of the way into his journey underneath the juniper tree. He met him there through an angel and touched him. But then secondly, the more marvelous encounter at the mouth of the cave in Mount Sinai. So the flight and the two meetings of God with him. Now first of all, his flight. And you have it in verse 3, when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now why did he run? Well, he ran obviously because of the message which Jezebel sent to him. Jezebel must have sent this message by the hand of someone who knew where Elijah was. And the message was simply this, that if you're around at this time tomorrow, then you will be as the 450 you have slain. And I will do my utmost and use my utmost cunning, my utmost strength, and all my power as Queen of Israel to make sure that you are dead by this time tomorrow. And when he heard that, he arose and he ran for his life. Now, when you take these two verses together, you would conclude that what made Elijah run away was fear. And in fact, some modern versions of the Bible take the liberty of just adding that in, as though it's so clear and so certain, they just add it in, that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, it nowhere actually says that he was afraid. That is an inference perhaps you can draw, but I would argue strongly that it's a wrong one. Now, there's no doubt that it is possible for some people to be afraid in these circumstances. You'll find many commentators painting this picture of this powerful man of God quaking before this woman. The man who had stood before the king and before the 450 prophets of Baal, when he hears that Jezebel is angry with him, runs for his life as though he's afraid of the wrath of a woman. Now, there's probably no doubt that the wrath of a terrible woman may be a terrible thing. And we have all known men who seem to be very strong and very courageous, and we've seen them fall to pieces, perhaps when their wives appear on the scene. There is no doubt that such men do exist. Men who are very afraid of the wrath of women, or certain kinds of women. But that is not true concerning this man. This man of God is altogether different. We have seen him stand already before the king and the queen. He has stood before everyone. It is quite clear that in this man's experience, the position or the gender of the person in front of him has no effect on him whatsoever. He has only one thing in view, and that is God and his glory. He has never been shaken by the fear of man. And there is something, to my mind, ridiculous in the idea that he is running away because he is afraid of Jezebel. Many have said it, but that is quite beside the point. It is not the case. Read his own reason. Read his own reason. The Lord says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And listen to verse 10. This is his reply, and let's take it from himself at face value. In verse 10, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, the impression that response should leave in your mind is not a person who's afraid, but a person who is deeply despondent. A person, in other words, who is cast down and can hardly believe the state of things as they now exist in the land. How? Well, because his expectations have been completely shattered. Ah, my friend, Christian friend, you know what that means. To have high expectations, to be believing and expecting that the Lord is certainly about to do something, and then to discover that it doesn't materialize. Things aren't what you thought they would be. Perhaps even the Christian life as a whole is not what you thought it would be. You thought it might be simple. Perhaps a life of ease or a bed of roses. You have found it different. You thought you could trust everyone that professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been your broken expectation. Whatever our expectation is, really, that falls short of God himself, will find it a broken and empty vessel, or a broken cistern. And Elijah's life at this point was full of broken expectations. And I'll put that with respect to other people and with respect to himself. Take first of all with respect to other people. Now, just some months before this, you remember he was walking 40 days and 40 nights and he had been lodging in a cave. Some months before this, some weeks before this, he had stood on the top of Carmel. And he had seen the prophet slain. And God opened the heavens and the rain cascaded down after such a long period of dryness and barrenness. And Elijah was convinced that now was the time of change. And he was convinced that now was the time when Israel was going to turn. And everything was to be restored and everything was to be revived. And when Jezebel sent this message, Elijah knew that deep down nothing had changed. That the goodness that Israel showed on Mount Carmel when they put to death the prophets of Baal was the goodness that appeared like the morning cloud and then passed away. It was just a brief repentance. It didn't go deep. It didn't change their lives. The whole display of the fire coming down upon the altar impressed them, no doubt. But it didn't change them. It didn't change them fundamentally, or it didn't change them really. And that was clarified to Elijah when this message came out of the court. He thought Ahab would take matters in hand when he had seen the glory of God in Mount Carmel. He thought he would march into the court and say, "Enough is enough. Out with the idols of Baal. Down with the temples of Ashtaroth." But no, Jezebel is at the helm. And as long as Jezebel is at the helm, idolatry is at the helm. And he has discovered that the people of whom he expected so much were delivering so little. There was no will in the church to reform itself. No will in the church to turn to God. There was a flurry of repentance, but it was superficial. And he knew and saw the truth that deep down they just did not have the heart or the spiritual life to turn with all their hearts to the Lord and to crave a blessing from him. And that's what broke the man's heart. And it was a broken heart that made him flee. Not fear, but a broken heart and a shattered expectation. Have you experienced that in your own life? Have you thought or expected much of others? And you thought that people were on the brink, perhaps, of doing something? You thought there was great promise there, and then you found out, I've been misled and mistaken all along. It was just a superficial and a slight thing. Deep down at the root, idolatry reigns, and idolatry is at the helm. And that is why the man of God flees. O real will to put that right. It's a sad, sad sign indeed, and it broke this man's heart. But he was also disappointed in himself. Look in verse 4, when he lies underneath the juniper tree. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Now, he means that. It's not said flippantly. He means it. He is asking the Lord just to take away his life. For I am better, for I, he says, am not better than my fathers. Now, what does he mean by that statement? Well, surely what he means by it is this, that he thought, or perhaps he may have been led into thinking that he could do what others could not do. Perhaps he may have thought that there was something concerning himself that might just bring about the change which others had failed to bring around. But now he realizes that that is not the case. He realizes fully that there is nothing in himself any more than what was in his prophetic fathers, in those who had called or summoned Israel to repentance in the past. And he sees himself as an utter failure. He thought that his whole life had focused and led up to Mount Carmel. And when he saw that Mount Carmel wasn't permanent, he fell down in his mind and he fell down in his heart. And he says, well, what's the point of my life? What's the point of all I've said, and what's the point of all I've done? I feel that my whole life has been a waste of time. All that I've said has availed nothing. I'm sure every person experiences something like that at one time or another. The feeling that it's all been vanity. Even your best moments, even the best things you came out for, or the best encouragement that you gave another person, or the most sensible thing you ever said, you came to the conclusion that was nothing and worthless. And it was as well for the Lord to take you away. Not only had you done no good in the past, but there was no way you could see yourself doing any good in the future. And as far as Elijah is concerned, there is just no point in his being in the world anymore. That is what you call dejection. It's a spiritual dejection and a feeling of utter failure and uselessness. And he's altogether disappointed in himself. Now, I don't know, but Elijah had been for a long, long time beside the brook Cherith, being fed by the ravens, witnessing the sheer power of God day and night, and the ravens bringing him meat day and night. But perhaps he still has to learn that the excellency of the power is not of himself at all, that it is utterly and altogether of God. If he did indeed think that there was something more about himself than others, God will shatter that and God will break it. And that's the reason why God brings dejections into our lives anyway. It is very often to empty ourselves of perhaps some notion that we're entertaining that is foolish or that is out of the way. The Lord has his ways of cutting you as a stone and making you fit into his temple. He will bring us on bit by bit, draining his own true people of self-sufficiency and pride and causing them to lean upon the Lord. And when you see in a moment Elijah coming out of the wilderness, he is leaning more emphatically upon his beloved than he was going down into the wilderness. There is no bitter experience brought into your life but that which will improve it and better it under the hand and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So Elijah is downcast. He has been disappointed in others, and he is utterly and altogether disappointed in himself. And let me say along with that, that he is lonely. Because he says in verse 10, that I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I don't know if you've noticed in the history of the Christian church, and indeed in the scriptures, that many people mightily used by God had to plough a very lonely furrow. It wasn't their lot to have thousands of companions around them all the time. It wasn't their lot to have an easy life or a bed of ease. It wasn't. It was a lonely life in which they were continually emptied, that God would do great things through them. Now Elijah was a lonely man. He couldn't see himself as lonely because he had great things to do that would defeat the object of the exercise. All he felt was his loneliness. And he says, I am alone. And it's as though he's saying, I've always been alone and felt alone. And now they seek my life to take it away. But even there, you see, there's the cause of God at his heart. What will happen, he says, if I go? I am the last of the prophets. You have allowed them to die. You have allowed them all to be slain. As far as I know, Elijah says, there is none left except myself. And they seek my life to take it away. What does this mean? The prophet is expostulating with the Lord himself. Is it your purpose to let Israel die forever? Are you going to extinguish the church out of the world? And the man is a lonely man. And he puts up, as it were, a complaint to God. Little does he know that the Lord has reserved to himself 7,000 men who have not kissed Baal and who have not bowed the knee to him. And you know, that is a very encouraging thing if you look at other parts of the world. And even if you look at our own nation, you think, taking the overview, that there is a backsliding, and that is no doubt the case. But there are pockets of people here and there, groups meeting, churches growing and flourishing, and it's the same in other parts of the world. People returning to the Reformation truths and to the Reformation path. God has his people. People who haven't kissed the idolatry of the day. People who haven't fawned in a pathetic weakness to the schemes and to the plans of the world. People who haven't aped the world, but people who have loved him and cleaved close to him. He has reserved such in the world. And may you be strengthened by that. I believe when the Lord told Elijah that Elijah was strengthened by it. There are others, and he has others. And so you remember that he has others. He has others who love what you love and who hold dear the truths which you hold dear. And he will have them as long as the sun shines and the moon by night. As long as the world lasts, he will have such in the world to bear witness to his name. Now, notice this. When Elijah loses his hope, he starts to wander. Now, there's a spiritual principle there. As soon as he becomes disillusioned, he takes a wrong step. Not once do we hear of him taking a wrong step before, until he becomes disillusioned. It's written in the Bible, he that believeth shall not make haste. Don't make haste. Even when you feel downcast, don't do anything hasty. Don't take a position, or don't take a course of action that may be putting you against what God had shown you clearly before. Don't do it. Stay where you are until the Lord shows your path to you. Let me show you what I mean. Elijah goes so far out of his way that he travels to Beersheba. Now, from Jezreel, that is a 90-mile journey going south and slightly to the west. And Beersheba is well known in the Bible because of the expression, from Dan to Beersheba. Now that's like saying something like from Ness to the Klisham. It means the whole, from one extreme, in other words, to the other. Beersheba is the very south of the promised land. It's the very border of God's own land, and Elijah makes a beeline for it. A whole 90 miles he travels without pausing and without resting. And when he comes to Beersheba, he leaves his servant there, and he himself travels an extra day into the wilderness. And that's the beginning of a journey. He's not going to stop after one day. He knows where he's going. He's going to make his way to Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Or it is the range, the mountain range, where Mount Sinai is found. He's going to go all the way down through the wilderness until he comes to this great mountain where God gave the law to Moses. Now, before I pass on, I want to look at this. Why did he leave his servant in Beersheba? Well, I would say that there were two closely connected reasons. In the first place, he left him in Beersheba because what he had to do on his own. There are times, my friend, when the cause is so pressing and the situation of your soul is so absolutely urgent that it must be one-to-one with God and no other person must witness it. There are times when the situation is that intense and when it is that acute. This is between me and the Lord. No one else can understand and no one else can enter into it. What I have to say to the Lord is between me and himself. You all know times like that in your own experience. And that connects with this. Elijah didn't want his servant to be a witness to all that he was going to say, because I believe it might have discouraged the servant, or it might have an adverse effect upon the servant's soul. Now, there's an important spiritual principle there, and that's this: never share your doubts and your trials. Never share your doubts and your trials with those who are weaker and less advanced on the road than you are yourself. When you are discussing with a less experienced person his trial, then keep it within the confines of your own experience in relation to what he is going through. Not in relation to some things that you have encountered much later along the way. Trials perhaps which you can hardly begin to dream of, and which you can hardly begin to understand, which would utterly confuse the soul and utterly perplex him. Deal with it in the confines of what you experienced at that stage yourself in a similar kind of situation, and leave it at that. It can do untold damage to try to speak about things that you met very late on to a person who can hardly begin to understand that. And when you have a trial yourself, take it to those who have been that way and who you feel have walked that way. They will be able in turn to help yourself. They can cast light on your situation according to their own experience. Now, Elijah was passing into a situation that was beyond that of the servant, so he left him at Beersheba. I've no doubt that he would later tell him parts about it or help him understand little parts about it. But as for the main part, he was better putting him and leaving him aside. So he leaves him at the edge of the land in Beersheba. Now he walks for a whole day through the dry and dusty wilderness, and at night time he comes to some water. We know there was some water because the juniper tree grew beside water. It would grow to a considerable height, and there he wishes to take shelter for the night. And that's where he puts up the prayer. He says, "It is enough. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So here is a man at the end of his resources. And now let's notice, secondly, the marvelous way in which the Lord meets with him. And as I said earlier, he'll meet with him in a way that mingles comfort and rebuke. And you'll find that most dejected states require exactly that. People who are cast down and who have become apathetic and can hardly move because of their cast down nature very often require both rebuke and comfort. To rebuke will just cut them altogether, or to comfort will do no good. The Lord knows how to mix them. And the rebuke is necessary. And let me say that, by the way, because there's a tendency in the church today to think that all that is needed when a person is cast down is just to comfort or to pat his back and to say that all is well. I'm telling you, all is well. I assure you, all is well. Whereas very often, the reason behind a person being cast down is some kind of neglect of duty, or some failure to do what the Lord has asked, or some diversion into bypath meadow instead of being straight and true according to the law and according to the will of God. Certainly, that is how many of the Lord's people have experienced it. How often have we felt that there are times when we are cast down and we thought, oh, the reason we're cast down is because of what he said or did. And we've discovered, no, the reason I'm the way I am is because I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. Elijah had left his post. And that was one of the major reasons why his dejection goes on and on to the point where he asks God to take his life. Well then, he meets him first underneath the juniper tree. And what does he do? Verse 5. And as Elijah lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And again the second time, the same thing happened in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Now how marvelous this is. Here is the man of God who has gone out of the path. But the first thing the Lord does is meet him in his physical and spiritual need. And he touches him. He comes and he touches him. And he gives him a little bread. And he gives him a little water. He furnishes a table for him in the wilderness. The Lord knows where his children go. And even if the Lord will smite us, it is always in love. And he will never forget to bind the brokenhearted and to feed his own children. He'll never leave that out. There will always be a little food and a little drink for the child of God in whatever circumstance he is found in, even when he is out of the way like this, out of the way through dejection. Now notice, I don't know if you've noticed before that it's expressly said here to Elijah, the angel says it to him, that God knows where he is going. Elijah isn't wandering aimlessly in the wilderness, he's going somewhere particular. And the Lord knows it. In verse 7, the angel says to him, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And Elijah knows that the Lord knows all things. Elijah knows that the Lord knows where he is going, and that he knows what's going on in his mind. Now, I said that Elijah was out of the way. There is a great truth, which I wouldn't want to confuse our minds with, but we must still bear it in our hearts. There is this great truth also, that in the highest sense of all, the good man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. Even this bypath is supervised and guided by the Lord himself, who will watch over the very path of Elijah until God meets with him and deals with him in the way that he will. Though he stumble, he will not fall utterly. God knows where he is going. Notice again this. 40 days, we're told, and 40 nights, Elijah lived on that bit of bread and water. Now, what does that mean? Or what's the significance of it? To go 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that. Well, I think what it means is this. That the Lord just gave him enough to live on. Until God was going to deal with the real problem, he just sustained Elijah. Now I think there's a spiritual significance to it. In other words, It's not merely a matter of physically going 40 days and 40 nights on that food. There is an element of spiritual reality to it, that God is sustaining him. However far Elijah is going into this wilderness, there is sustaining power there. There is restraining grace, and there is sustaining grace, and it keeps him for that 40 days and 40 nights until he comes to Horeb and where God is going to meet with him. And is that not how it is? Have you ever felt that in your own life, when you walk in a wilderness, and when perhaps you have walked out of the way, and you are at an extremity, and you feel, as it were, like giving up, but there's just enough to keep you. You feel you're tottering on the brink. You are almost giving up. You are almost going back. You are nearly renouncing. But there is this thing that keeps you day after day, and it's mysterious and miraculous. To look at it from a natural point of view, you'd have gone long ago. But there you are, and there you last, and there you stay. And you stayed there day by day until the Lord graciously delivered you and took you out of it. I'm sure, my friend, you've known a trial like that. And which one of God's children hasn't? The tried and exercised people of God know what it is to live, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. To have just enough grace to sustain them. Miraculously, they know not from whence it comes, as it were. But day by day it keeps them until God delivers them and shows them his glory. 40 days and 40 nights he went in the strength of that bread and of that water. And something else with respect to the 40 days, and that's this. 40 has a particular significance in the Bible, especially when you connect it with the wilderness. Who else was 40 something in the wilderness but Israel themselves? They were 40 years wandering for disobedience. And here is Elijah wandering 40 days, let me say again, for disobedience. And the marvelous thing is this. Israel's journey could only have taken, or should only have taken, 11 days. Or even, considering the route that they took, it could be accomplished in a few months. But it was lengthened to 40 years for disobedience, in which he tried and tested them. Elijah's journey from Beersheba to Mount Sinai could be done in 15 days, quite easily and quite comfortably. What's he doing for 40 days? I'm quite sure he's lost. And I'm quite sure he's lost because the Lord, as it were, has caused him to wander for exactly this period of days, so that he won't arrive at Sinai until 40 days and nights are completed. So that when Elijah thinks in the cave, or when Elijah looks back later at his own experience, he will say, "Ah well, I was out of the way. And because I was out of the way, I was lost. And I was wandering. And I was alive by the skin of my teeth. By the Lord's grace I lived. By the Lord's grace I persevered. By the Lord's grace alone I made it." So the 40 days tells us that he is in the place of Israel, the very Israel that he was rebuking, as it were. He has almost entered into a past experience of theirs. Not, of course, as great, not as fallen, but he has himself gone out of the path. And what a big blow it was for him to discover that. But the Lord took it home to him. Now, what of the second meeting that the Lord has with him? Well, Elijah carries on the journey until he arrives in Horeb. And he goes straight to this mountain, that hoary old mountain, that rocky and austere Mount Sinai. And he knows exactly where to go. He goes to the mountain because he has something to ask and he has something to plead. What does Sinai represent to Elijah? What does it convey to his soul? Well, it conveys this. It conveys the presence of God and the reality of God. There, thousands of years before, Moses had stood on that mountain. There the mountain had quaked and the trumpet had sounded. And the Lord had descended upon Sinai with thousands of his angels on chariots. There the Lord had given the law. There the whole of Israel quaked and feared greatly because the presence of the Lord was so clearly seen and felt. It was so thoroughly manifest. And God revealed his law. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so on, the Ten Commandments delivered in the thunderous majesty of the presence of God. And the effect it had upon Israel was so great. And Elijah saying, why can't we see it again? You who gave us the law, and you who gave us the covenants, return us to those covenants. Don't leave us, as it were, year after year, perishing and dwindling and dying. Restore to us the glory which you showed to our fathers. Give us the same. And it's as though he's pleading, let me see it before I die. Let me see thy glory as really and as truly as it was revealed on this mountain so many years before. And on this question of glory, look at verse 9. We're told that he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Now, there's a small detail here, and it's very interesting, and that's this. In the Hebrew, it actually reads, the cave. And he came thither unto the cave and lodged there. Now, taking that at face value, it would imply to you that there was some cave there better known than the rest, or some distinguished kind of cave, a place that he knew about. And I wonder if he was led by the Lord to the cave in which Moses himself stood in Mount Sinai. You remember when the Lord asked Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock, and Moses put up the prayer, let me see thy glory. And God said, I will cause my glory to pass. How is it written? He desired that, he put up that prayer, and Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, keep this in your mind when the wind and the earthquake comes. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then the Lord said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And listen, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passes by that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And however God passed on that glorious day, Moses saw as much of the glory as he could see, and as much of the glory as he could take. Is that not the cleft of the rock in which Elijah is led by the hand of God and by his spirit? And is Elijah not essentially putting up the same petition, show me thy glory, so that I can feel it, and others might feel it, and taste it, and see it, see the power and the glory of Almighty God, that they may turn for once and for all from the idols, and that they would cleave to the true God who lives and who abides forever. Is that not your own desire? To see that glory? See it for yourself? You perhaps who saw it in a revival. Some of you who are older perhaps saw it in a revival. Do you ever stay up pleading with God to show it again? Will you not have the spirit of Elijah for our sakes and for the sakes of others who have never seen such things before? Give him no rest till he return and show us that glory. A powerful awakening from the dead, that the church would not be ashamed any longer, but rise up full of the glory of the Lord, seen in her face and in her witness and in her worship and in every area of her life. And that is Elijah's desire on that day. And what does the Lord say to him? In verse 11, go forth, he says, and stand upon the mountain before me. And behold, the Lord passed by. Relate that to what you saw earlier. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Elijah, in other words, comes to the mouth of the cave. And suddenly from nowhere, a wind picks up. And it's a wind like Elijah has never seen before in his life. Around about him on that mountain begins to smash the rocks in pieces. He hears the rocks cracking and the boulders fall, because the mountain is pierced by the ferocity and the savage nature of this wind. It breaks the rock. And as though that is not enough, suddenly an earthquake comes and he feels the whole mountain shaking, just like it shook so long ago when Moses gave the law. So the mountain shakes and so the mountain quakes again. And then a fire comes. Who knows where from, but the fire rages in the presence of Elijah. But the Lord passed by him in these things. It is written that he was not in them. The Lord passed by him with a quake and with a fire and a wind, but the Lord was not in it. But then finally there comes a still small voice. Verse 12. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And that voice was so full of the presence of the Lord that Elijah hid his face in a mantle. Notice the reverence that's all the way through the Word of God. There's none of this playing fast and loose with the presence and with the name of the Almighty that characterizes the church today. Everything about the Lord is to be feared. He puts his face in a mantle because God is present. God is present. And he's present in his holiness. But it's in the still, small voice. Still, small voice. And there's this man. The Lord passes by with a fire, he passes by with a quake, and he passes by with a wind. But in the still, small voice, that is where the presence of God was. Now, what is that meant to teach Elijah? Well, what it teaches him is this, or maybe there's a couple of things. First of all, displays of the power of God as such don't convert anybody. God could cause a fire to rage right around us here tonight, and it wouldn't convert one single soul. Not a soul. He could cause a wind to blow, the like of which you never heard. It wouldn't change you one little bit. Might make you shake for a while, might make you question for a while, but believe you me, although you might not believe it, you'd forget about it. And you'd find a rational explanation for it of some kind, and on you'd go with your life. These things don't change anything. Not even the fire blazing down on Mount Carmel that day changed anybody permanently. It doesn't convert a soul. Did the Lord not say that though Lazarus were to return from the dead, he says, you would not believe? Miracles don't convert. They don't convert. And that is one thing God is teaching Elijah. He says that I came down on Carmel, he says, in a fire, but I didn't change any heart. It's in my power to do it. I did not change it. It just hardened the hearts eventually of the people who were present. What the Lord is saying to him in it is this: look, Elijah, I work in my way, and when I work in my way, I work effectually and I work powerfully, and I can do it in any way I choose. I don't need a fire, I don't need a miracle. Charismatics would lead us to believe that God can't do anything without a crash and a bang, that there has to be a loud noise accompanying everything. Whereas the Lord tells Elijah that his most powerful work is done through the still, small voice. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You cannot hear the sound. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every man who is born of the Spirit. I will work by my Spirit and through the proclamation of the word, and that will change the hearts of men and women when I please. How I please and when I please. I can't help, friends, but relate this to John the Baptist in the prison. The Elijah of the New Testament. He had one period of doubt himself. And Christ came to him and said, I work how I please and when I please. It's the same message to Elijah. Don't you think that you can change anything or anyone? I'll do it. and I'll do it my way. And what is this way? Well, he says to Elijah, and this is remarkable, when he's finished with Elijah, he says to him, go back, he says, where you came from. And on your way there, take a detour and go to Damascus and anoint a man called Hazael to be next king of Syria. And then he says, go to Abel-Meholah and go to a man called Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and anoint him to be prophet in your room. If he ever thought he was indispensable, now he knows he's not. There's someone coming after you, he says. And what's more, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that Elisha and his ministry was the still small voice that the Lord would use to powerfully bring a large element of Israel to himself. As though the Lord is saying, yes, Elijah, I have sent you, and I have sent you to thunder, and I have sent you to prepare. But, he says, the crowning part of that work, yours is a law work and a law ministry, but the crown of it will come when I send Elisha, whose name means Savior. Through him, I will turn many to myself. He is the still small voice. Perhaps you could compare Elijah himself to a fire and to an earthquake. But Elisha is the still small voice whom God himself will bless. And again, I can't help but wonder if this is Elijah's experience, where he says with John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. And so he goes straight away. And what's the first thing he does? He goes like a humble man of God and he anoints Elisha to be prophet in his place. There the heart of the man of God comes out. He's not seeking his own glory. No, he is not. He is seeking the Lord's. And when he hears that a still small voice will come which will turn Israel, he's happy. He doesn't care if it's not himself. He doesn't care. Let Elisha be the one through whom it is done. And he is content to have it so. But just in conclusion, let me say this, that what the Lord tells Elijah to do is essentially to go back and to do his duty. Now there's an important lesson there. If you left your post, or if you left the path of obedience, go back onto it and do what the Lord is wanting you to do. Never you mind the troubles connected with it. Never you mind the problems. Just do what the Lord would have you do. Leave the results to him. Leave it to the still small voice. You do what the Lord asks you. And there is no better cure for your disillusionment than to obey the Lord. And you will find in the path of obedience that a blessing comes which will dispel the clouds of darkness.